For the rest of you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we were earlier. So we're in week 2 in our study through the book of Ephesians. And this passage today is basically a prayer that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. And it's really just become a prayer that I've just been praying for our church as well. This passage has a lot of rich truths to it. It has a lot of truths that tell us something about God and how its truth really gets into us and how it motivates us and how it changes us. And so I hope that in this, that you're going to see kind of what the mission of the church should be and how God has redeemed his church. And so I want this passage to show us the type of church that we ought to be about. Because the prayer that he prays for the church is really should be the focus of the church. And so the idea of losing kind of sight is kind of a scary thing for all of us, right? We all want to maintain our sight. We go through great lengths, a lot of us, to make sure that we maintain sight. We may eat carrots galore to help out with your eyesight. You may go to an eye doctor regularly, and you may just have eye exams on and on and on. I mean, we have medical procedures to help try to change our eyesight to help us maybe that we can see better. Maybe you start to lose your eyesight. Maybe you have to wear contacts, and then you have some type of surgery, and maybe you don't have to wear contacts anymore. And we do all of this because we feel that sight is very important for us. Now, that's not to say if you have lost your eyesight or someone that you know has lost, that they can't be whole. That's not true at all. But it's just saying that eyesight is something that's very important to us, and that's why we go to the lengths that we do to see physically, because we see it as very important. But not only do we see physical eyesight as important, but spiritual sight is just as important as well. And I share this because at the beginning of Ephesians, at this point that we're talking about, Paul pauses kind of his theological instruction here. All those truth bombs that he just dropped last week, he pauses and he writes out a prayer for the Ephesians. And his prayer is for this. His prayer is for spiritual sight. So last week, we saw Paul talk about all sorts of topics. He talked about predestination. He talked about all sorts of other stuff. But Paul knows that simply explaining these things to the Ephesians is not just going to help them. Because in and of themselves, those truths are not sufficient. Unless God grants them spiritual sight, really, it's all useless. So he begins in verse 17. So look at me in verse 17 again. It says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So the question is, what is he praying for there? Well, he's praying for their eyes of their hearts to be open, for them to have spiritual sight. And Paul is praying to have the Spirit of God revealed to our souls at basically what Paul just explained in that first half of chapter 1. He's like, I just don't want you to know this stuff. I want you to be able to experience this stuff, for you just to know it on a whole different level. It's not just enough for you to know the facts in your head, but you want to know that reality in your heart as well. And so that's what he's literally praying for with this church, that they wouldn't just have the head knowledge of it, but they would actually experience the truths that he just told them. So there's two words in the Greek for the word knowledge. The first one is oida, which is just kind of like a knowing facts. Like, I know that Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina. I hope you know that as well. Or the square root of 16 is 4. Or the tiny little plastic piece on the end of a shoelace is called an aglet. And there you go, something new for you today if you didn't know that. It's called an aglet. Like, that's a random fact that I actually knew, okay? So those are things that I know. Well, the second word for knowledge is the word gnosko. And this refers to a different type of knowledge. It's a personal, it's a felt knowledge. It's you know this through experience. You know, I may know that Dr. Pepper has 23 flavors. That's something that I just know, all right? But I've experienced Dr. Pepper. I've tasted the sweet nectar of it. I know what Dr. Pepper tastes like. I know what those 23 flavors taste like because I've experienced those 23 flavors. You know, you may have knowledge of how a parachute works. You know, you pull the ripcord, goes out. But it's a totally different knowledge of experience to actually be wearing a parachute, jump out of a plane, and experience it opening up and actually saving your life instead of plummeting to your death, right? Like, there's a different knowledge of knowing how a parachute works. Gnosko is the type of knowledge that Paul is praying for here for the people, that they wouldn't just have it here, but they would experience it here. That is what Paul is praying for this church, that they wouldn't just have a head knowledge of things, but they would have a felt experience of what these things mean for their life, that they would experience it deep within their souls. So when God gives spiritual sight, he takes the doctrines that we learn about and understand with our mind, it makes them burst alive in our hearts. And then we come to know these truths as real, as personal, as felt. And they're totally different, because some people have all the knowledge here, but they've never felt it here. And somehow you need to get it from here to here, because that's what motivates you. You see, it is possible to be around Jesus for a lifetime and you only know him here, but you've never known him here. I mean, think about Judas. Judas was the hypocrite of hypocrites, right? But he didn't start out that way, right? He was interested in Jesus. He wanted to be around him like everyone else. But his eyes were never enlightened to see the truth and the glory of Jesus for who he is. The knowledge that he gained from Jesus never made it from here to here. And let me make a big statement. I think almost all of our spiritual problems come from a lack of spiritual sight, because what you know in your mind has never made it down to your heart. So let me give you an example of this. Do you sometimes feel spiritually dry, or maybe cold, or like you could be missing something? You feel like there just could be more for you in the spiritual life? Then this is what you're looking for here. You want to know what's in your head to come alive in your heart. That's what you're wanting. There are times you feel bored with Jesus, or do you feel like you have no passion? Are you discouraged or overwhelmed at times? What you need is for God to open up your eyes, to see who Jesus is, for you to know him on more of a deeper level than just knowledge, but actually felt experience. For the vast majority of us in our room, in this room, this is our need. So we turn to what Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus, and really for it to become a prayer for our life as well. So let's look at it, and there's kind of four things of his prayer that I want to point out to you. First, I think he points out the certainty of our hope. In verse 18, it says, "I pray that you may know the hope which he has called you." The Greek word for hope is really poorly served in our English translation, because in English, it really doesn't communicate what it means in the Greek. In English, the word hope usually is something that we think may happen, but it may not happen, right? Like, we're hoping for something, but we don't know if it's going to come to fruition, right? You know, State fans are hopeful that they're going to win on a weekend. They don't know if that's true or not. Listen, I'm not knocking on you guys, because Auburn fans are the same exact way, all right? We hope that something's going to happen good on the weekend. We don't know if that's actually going to happen or not, but we're hopeful that it will happen, right? Well, biblical hope, in contrast, is not something that you're unsure about. It is something that you are very sure about that just hasn't happened yet. It is something that you know for a fact, that you look forward to in anticipation, knowing that it's coming, and you look forward to that literally reshaping your life. So what Paul is saying that we are certain, what is Paul saying that we're certain is going to happen? What is our hope? Well, he actually answers that in the previous verses, but it is God's going to finish what he started. Listen, we're going to be one day holy and blameless before God and be reconciled back to God. That's what we know is going to happen, and that's what he actually talked about in the first few verses in chapter 1. We're certain that these things are going to happen, because if God says it's going to happen, then it will happen. We can trust in his promises. It's a stone cold lead pipe lock. I used to watch NFL Live, and they used to do stone cold lead pipe locks every week. Like, this team is going to beat this team, because we know it for a fact. You know, they would go on, that's my stone cold lead pipe lock. Well, that's our stone cold lead pipe lock. God's going to return. Jesus is going to return. And what he finished, what he started, he will finish. You see, the certainty of our hope is supposed to reshape how we see everything in life. It changes how we look at pain. It shows us what God wants to do with the things that he blesses us with. I read somewhere that the kind of the unspoken goal of most Americans is to is to gain so much money or inherit so much money or to somehow win the lottery and win so much money that they just don't have to work anymore, that they just can rest and play for the rest of their life. Well, that's not necessarily God's purpose for making you wealthy. That's for getting your hope. You're not given money on earth to kick it back for 70 years for pleasure, but to better pursue God's hope for the world. Listen, this hope actually helps us overcome temptation. You will never be able to say no to sin until you are more excited about what you have in Jesus and the hope that we have in him. And Paul wants us to feel our hope because hope transforms. It helps take what we know in our head to experience level to where it pushes us to actually live in a way that changes us. The second thing he prays for us to see is our worth to God. Here's what it says. I pray that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, let me be honest. A lot of us may read over that quickly, and it sounds like a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo, right? Like you're like, okay, you know, whatever. But let's take a closer look at what this is really saying. First, whose inheritance is it? Because a lot of times we just think about our inheritance, right? About what we get in heaven and all that stuff. But actually, whose inheritance is he talking about? He says his inheritance. So here's the question. God's getting an inheritance? Like, according to this verse, it's yes. So don't miss this point. If you gloss over it, then you're really going to miss what Paul is talking about here. So God has an inheritance coming to him. What is his inheritance? Have you ever had a dilemma of having to buy something for a really rich person, like a gift or something, right? And you're just kind of thinking, it's like, what in the world do I get this person? Because they have all the money in the world. Like, if they wanted something, they would just buy it themselves. And I feel like they already have everything that they want. And it's like, I don't know what to get the person. Well, what do you get for God who literally can speak things into existence? Like, what is he inheriting? What more can he get? Well, the answer is you. The one thing that God didn't have that he was willing to go to the bloody cross of Calvary for is you. This thought is really almost too glorious to comprehend for our minds, because the God who literally had everything and who could basically wipe the board clean and start over if he wanted to, set his love on you and was willing to submit himself to pain and humiliation of the cross so that he could be eternally with you, so you could be his inheritance. In Isaiah 53, it talks about Jesus looked from the cross and saw the future offspring his sacrifice would produce, and it satisfied him. So in his greatest trial, God's son, Jesus, our living hope, and now basically looked at us and saw his inheritance, and he was greatly pleased at that. And because of his sacrifice now we share in that inheritance because of that sacrifice. And what Paul is praying for the believers is that they will see how precious you are to God, that he was willing to go to that extent so that he may inherit you one day in the end. Now, that truth should transform you. Now, remember, Paul's goal is that he wants us to know and experience God's love, not just intellectually know, but experientially know God's love. And later in chapter 3, Paul prays again and that they would know how long, how deep, how wide God's love is. That it just wouldn't know on a sheet of paper and read it, but they would actually experience what God's love and the depths and the heights of his love. And so why does Paul pray this? Because when you experience God's love, and only when you experience it, that's when his love is truly real to you and becomes real. It's like a father picking up and hugging a son. When the father picks up and hugs the son, it's not like his love just was in that moment, right? The father always loved the son. It was only in that moment that the son, and in that embrace, that the son felt and experienced the love of the father. But the love of the father had always been there. But he just experienced it in a very tangible way. And some of you here today are longing to feel that type of love. And today you need to pray that God would open your eyes to the love that has been there. But you just need to experience it in a very tangible way. Listen, if God is not real to you, then this needs to be your prayer. And some of us look for realness in really some weird, like, circumstances. You know, we may look at things like, okay, you started dating this girl and you found out she was born on May 3rd. Well, you were born on May 11th, and your waiter tells you that he was born on May 7th, and you add all those up, it equals 21, and then if you divide it by the Trinity, it's the perfect number, you know. It's like, oh, I just experienced God. I felt his love through that, you know. And it means, listen, if that's the means by which you've experienced God in your life, then you've never really experienced him. He does not become real through even a dream or a vision or a voice in your heart. And I know some people have talked about, well, I experienced God through a sense of him using me. And that's great, but that's not the primary way God becomes real to you. He becomes real when he enlightens your eyes to see how deep and how wide and how long his love is for you. Knowing his love is actually what brings us to repentance. A lot of people think repentance comes when we get scared of God. When it's like, oh, I'm scared of what he may do to me, or I'm scared of what may happen to me if I don't repent. That's actually not what Scripture says leads us to repentance. What leads us to repentance is his kindness and his love for him. And so that's what we want to see in our lives. That he becomes real when he enlightens our eyes of how deep and how wide and how long his love is for us. Listen, it is not the power of God, but the seeing of the good God that Paul says in Romans that leads us to our repentance. Third, he prays that we see God's power at work in us. Here's what it says in verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? God wants us to know the power that he is using in us and around the world. Listen, the nature of his power is magnified, basically, is measured, Paul says, in his resurrection. If I were to tell someone about God's power, you know, how would you describe it? Would you talk about creation? It's like, you know, he spoke things into existence. He just said it and it happened, you know. Would that be how you would describe God's power? I mean, which is pretty impressive, right? Like, I mean, I can't speak and stuff happens, you know. I speak and half the time my kids listen and they don't, you know. I speak and nothing happens. God speaks and things are created, you know. But Paul says this, that there's even a greater power than that at work in us. Creation may bring life out of nothing, but the resurrection brings dead people alive. You see, invoking the power of the resurrection, Paul is saying that God not only has the ability to make something out of nothing, but he has the power to redeem bad lives into good ones and transform them into good ones. And that's good news for all of us, because we don't just need a boost of talent, but we have destroyed lives. We need someone to redeem our lives. We need someone to transform our lives. We need forgiveness of sin. If Paul is saying if God brought Jesus from the dead, then even as bad as your life has been, he can still transform that. And so Paul is saying that these embattled believers, in the midst of all that they are going through, to see the power of at work within you and through you. There's an Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 6, and it kind of pictures what Paul is talking about here, because he's wanting them to see the power of God working in and through you and the power that God has. And so Elisha is in Israel, and he had a servant with him, and they're facing this army, and the army that they were facing greatly outnumbered them. And so the servant was like distraught. Like, he was like, we going to die today. Like this is not good. And so Elisha's just kind of nonchalant, just kind of chilling there. And he really wasn't worried at all, but the servant is literally fearing for his life. And Elijah just kind of sighs and he says this prayer, and basically he prays to God that, God, open the eyes of my servant. And so in that moment, God opened the eyes of the servant. And what the servant saw was a host of angels all around that area, ready for battle. So the question here is, did God send the angels right then when he prayed? No. The angels had been there the whole time. The only thing that changed was the servant's eyes were open to be able to see what was going on, the power that was going on around him. Because the servant was unaware of the power that was just all around him, that God was ready to move and to strike in that moment. He was just unaware that it was there. Some of us need to realize that the power of the resurrection is within us and God is ready to move. We just need the spiritual sight to see that God is ready to move in and through us. And so the question for us is not, has God brought the power? The question is, have you seen it? Most of us today do not need to plead with God for help. You just need to pray for a new set of lens. You need to see the power and the promise he has already made to you in the past and made available to you. The lens, the new set of eyes, Paul says, is found only in the resurrection of Jesus. You need to see the power that's been given to you through the Holy Spirit and that can be used through you to accomplish the things of God. Last, he prays that we see the finality of Jesus' rule. In verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We need to see that the battle's already won and Jesus has taken his seat on the throne. Notice in this verse that Paul wants them to see that the main thing Jesus is doing in the world is building his church. The church is the focal point here, the apex of everything that God is doing in the world. And if God does something, he's doing it through the church. For Paul, it would be inconceivable that the church was not just an event that you attended on a weekend, but a family that you belong to, a relationship. It was the place that Jesus purchased with his blood and the place in which God's power flows out of. Listen, if Jesus died for the church, then you should be deeply devoted to the church. So what does this mean for us? First, the prayer for our church, for your family, and for yourself is that God give you new sight. Ask God to allow you to experience his love for you. Experiencing that love will transform you, and your view of life and church will be drastically different if you understand and if that moves from here to here with you. Second, since Christ died for the church, then we must put into practice what Christ calls us to do. You know, we say we need to share the gospel, then do it. The first challenge I want to make to you is that just find someone to share your life with. Find someone to preach the gospel to. You know, I'm not saying go out to every single person and start sharing the gospel. I'm not challenging you to do that. I'm just saying find one. Did you know if all of us shared the gospel, which just took one person, let's just say all those people came to Christ, right? We would double our church attendance. Like, church growth strategy is really that simple, right? You can have all these events. You can do all these things. At the end of the day, it's just the church being the church. Like, sometimes we can get so caught up in the events that we miss out on, hey, who's my one that I can tell about Jesus? Because if you really want to grow the church, I mean, you want to come up with the simplest form of church growth strategy that you can find, everybody in church, find one person, tell them about Jesus for the next year, and we'll see where we are at the end of next year. I mean, honestly, that's as simple as a church growth strategy, and I've become to adopt more and more of that strategy. I used to be more of a guy that was more of events driven. I've kind of leaned off of that and leaned more into this strategy. Because what I found is events are good. Events kind of get your name out. But at the end of the day, we can't replace what we're supposed to do in our daily lives with events. We have to do what we have called to do. Because the reality is, did you know that the early church never had any events? Do you know they didn't have a fall festival? Did you know they didn't do any of that stuff? They had no events. Because if they had events, they would probably be killed. You know, if they went out and had a fall festival, it's like, oh, there's Christians there. We need to destroy them. They weren't able to do that, but yet they grew enormously. You want to know why? Because they were just sharing their faith. Was it hard for them to do? Absolutely, because they were in some hard times. But the strategy was extremely simple. It wasn't difficult to understand. They just had to do it. And the same is true for the church today. That's just what we have to do. And so who's your one? Did you know if we all did that, I'm going to guarantee that we would double our church attendance by next year. If we're having like 25, 30 here, I say we'd have 50. That's just my goal for the church. If we all did that, I would think, April 28th, I think. I think from a year today, if we all did that, if really truly did that, I think we'd have 50 people on this Sunday next year, at least. So which brings me back to my statement that I made earlier. Almost all of our spiritual problems come from a lack of sight. Because what you know in your mind and what you've known there for a long time has never made it down to your heart. The way you have spiritual vision is through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. And so that's what I'm praying for this church. And that's the prayer, we can start praying this prayer for each other. That you would see the hope that God has given you in the gospel. That you would see he is in control and working out all things. That you would understand your great worth to God. That you would recognize the power that God has put in you. And that you would ask God to extend that power through you and to the people around us and through the world. So that's our prayer for us. That's my prayer for you. And that's my prayer for this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that's been given to us and for your word and that it challenges us. Father, I pray that what we know in our heads makes it down to our hearts and that we feel and experience your love for us. And Father, I just pray that if there's someone here that's never made that connection, Father, that's never fully grasped what you've done for them, Father, I pray that today that they make that connection, that their head and heart say yes, Father, and that they believe and they give their life to Jesus, Father. And Father, I just pray as a church, we're a church that is able to have sight. Father, give us sight, that we're able to see what you've done for us and through us, and that the power that you've given to us, and Lord, that it moves us to do something. And Father, we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.